God for that, and the choir as well. And never take your piano for granted. Thank you for our piano as well. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 14 and 15. I teach a Sunday school class, as you know, and recently I asked them, what issues do you think we need to be addressing in our day and time from the pulpit? And the overwhelming answer was that we should be addressing the problem of the religion of Islam. And so that's where this came from. I want to talk about shedding some light on the Islamic agenda. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. Simply says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, I pray you would simply enable me to share this message as it's been prepared, that you'd be honored by what is said, that we might apply it correctly in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Matthew 5, 14 and 15, as we just read, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." In the Greek, that verse literally reads like this. It says, "You and you alone are the light of the world." Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. In fact, he said this about himself in John 9, verse 5. He said, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, Jesus is no longer in the world in a physical sense, but he is in a spiritual sense because he is present in the life of every genuine believer. That means that we have become the ones who reflect his light in the world. Now, what does the light do? Well, one thing that the light does is this: it exposes the darkness of sin. In John 3:19, Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Evil men and evil women do not like the light because the light exposes their sin. Some people don't come to Christ for the same reason a thief doesn't find a policeman, because their deeds are evil. And this task, listen to me now, this task has now become delegated to all of us who are Christians in our world. We have the responsibility of exposing sin. And if we don't expose it, it won't be exposed, and or it won't be exposed in the correct way, because we are the only true light in this world. This is why it's extremely important for all of us to be willing to confront the evils that are prevalent in our world today and to expose them. Because frankly, if we don't do it, no one else will. And then this world of ours will slip farther and farther into darkness and sin. So with this in mind, I want to shed some light on the Islamic agenda this morning, because this is a serious and growing problem in our society today. Those 14 people who were murdered in California back in early December by a 27-year-old named Saeed Rizwan Farouk and a 27-year-old woman named Tashin Malik are simply the most recent examples of this. We can go back to the Sandy Hook shootings, of course, 9/11, the shooting at Fort Hood, the Boston Marathon, and on it goes. It's obviously a growing problem in our society. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, seven churches that existed in the region of Asia Minor in the ancient world are described to us. In our modern times, all of those churches and all of those areas have something in common, and that is that they have come completely under Islamic control. Christians represent only 2% of the population throughout the entire region of what was once called Asia Minor in our day and time. In 1050 AD, 373 Christian churches were present in the region of Asia Minor, and it was still very much predominantly Christian. 400 years later, the Christian population had fallen to 10 to 15% of the population. Between 1200 AD and 1500 AD, the Christian population plummeted from 21 million to less than 3.5 million, and now only 2% of the population are Christians. Muslims celebrate this fact, and they say that this proves that Muhammad is greater than Jesus. You say, well, how could this happen in light of the fact that Jesus said, "Upon this rock," meaning the gospel, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it"? Well, that statement is referring to the universal church, not individual churches. While Christianity might decline in one part of the world, it can and will be thriving in another part of the world. On the one hand, Christianity is declining in parts of North America right now, but on the other hand, there are great revivals taking place in Latin America. And ultimately, we're told in the book of the Revelation that Jesus will gain control of this entire world and He will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Islam has not won the day, and ultimately Islam will be completely annihilated, but Islam can gain ground in our day if we are negligent. This is why we need to give careful consideration to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 and 6 when he said, "We are not of light nor of dark. We are of not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Likewise, in Matthew 13, 25, Jesus said, "It was while men were sleeping that the enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat." So we need to be vigilant, in other words, and alert and aware of the darkness that is encroaching upon us. Otherwise, we will become victimized by it. We need to get our head out of the sand. We need to open up our eyes. We need to recognize the evil that is around us, and then we need to expose it. We've been called to do that. So with that in mind, I've divided this message into two parts. And the first thing I want you to see is that Islam is a threat because Islam is a false religion. Islam is a threat because Islam is a false religion. There are a lot of people who will say that the religion of Islam and Christianity are very similar to one another, but I'm here to tell you they could not be more wrong. But you see, Islam could be described as a 7th century form of Mormonism. In fact, their founder, Muhammad, and the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, both claimed to have received their truths from an angel. For Muhammad, it is said that the angel Gabriel spoke to him. And for Joseph Smith, it says that the angel named Moroni spoke to him. But listen carefully to what Paul said in Galatians 1:8. Paul said, "But even if we," listen to this, "or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, he is to be accursed." That is, if anyone preaches another gospel, he is condemned by God. That's what that means. Likewise, Muslims essentially did in the 7th century what Mormons did in the 19th century. They took parts of the Bible that they wanted, they threw out the parts of the Bible they didn't want, they redefined biblical terms, and then they placed the Quran over the Bible just as Mormons placed the Book of Mormon over the Bible. And one thing that all false religions have in common is that eventually they begin to fulfill the desires of their real creator, who is Satan. And Jesus said this about Satan. He said he was a murderer from the beginning. Sooner or later, and in one way or another, a false religion begins to fulfill the desires of its creator, Satan, who is a murderer. Now that plays out in different ways. Millions of Hindus starve to death every year, even though there are perfectly healthy cows walking all around of them, yet they starve and they die for one simple reason: they're involved in a false religion. A member of the Jehovah's Witness cult will die, or they will allow one of their family members to die, because they've been deceived into thinking that it's sinful to take a blood transfusion. The Mormons, I don't know if you're aware of this, are responsible for one of the worst massacres in American history. It's called the Mountain Meadows Massacre, occurred on September the 11th of 1857. Likewise, the ancient gods of Baal and Molech, as we know, required human sacrifice. Little infants were burned in the belly of Molech so that they could appease their false god. And that's one thing that's common among false religions, is sooner or later fulfills the desire of their creator, Satan, which is a murderer. Well, let's talk about some of the differences. I feel like I have to address this to some extent, even though we've done it before, because so many people are confused about Islam and Christianity. First of all, the Muslim concept of God. Muslims are monotheistic, but not in the same way that we are. Dr. Jamal Badawi, who's a member of the Islamic Information Foundation, describes the Muslim position this way. He says, "To the Muslim, God is one in essence and in person. This excludes the presence of equal divine persons in the same Godhead. Neither tritheism nor the Trinity, however explained, is compatible with pure Islamic monotheism." That means that what Muslims believe about God and what we believe as Christians about God are quite different, because Muslims do not accept the Trinity. Muslims are quick to point out that Jesus himself never mentioned the Trinity. But of course, we find the Trinity described in numerous places in the Bible. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Trinity can be found in the first three verses of the Bible. In Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God," that's Elohim, "God the Father, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God," who is that? That's the Holy Spirit, "was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God," God the Son, "the Word of creation, said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." There it is, right in the first three verses. Jesus also commanded us in the Great Commission to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, Paul mentioned all of the members of the Trinity in one verse when he said, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." The Bible certainly affirms the Trinity, and at that point we are at odds with Islam that does not believe in the Trinity. But then what about the Muslim concept of Scripture? The way that Muslims do apologetics is very interesting. They will criticize our Christian doctrines, such as the Trinity and our Bible, but they will not allow the Quran to come under the same kind of scrutiny. In fact, it is considered wrong to even question the Quran. Yet I can say without equivocation that the Quran contradicts itself and it distorts the truth that we find in the Bible. At one point, for example, the Quran teaches that God created the world in 8 days. And in another place in the Quran, it says God created the world in 6 days. Well, which is it? Did He create it in 8 days or did He create it in 6 days? At one point, it says that Noah's sons did not come into the ark and consequently all of Noah's sons drowned. And at another place, it says that all of Noah's sons survived. Which is it? Did they drown or did they survive? According to the Quran, the flood occurred during the time of Moses. According to the Quran, Noah's Ark came to rest on Mount Judi instead of Mount Ararat. According to the Quran, Abraham's father was a man named Azar, not Terah. According to the Quran, Abraham attempted to sacrifice Ishmael, not Isaac. And so, not surprisingly, the Muslims say that the Arabs, not the Jews, are God's chosen people. According to the Quran, the Pharaoh's wife adopted Moses, not Pharaoh's daughter. According to the Quran, Mary gave birth to Jesus under a palm tree, not a stable. That's why I don't like those nativities with a palm tree. And worst of all, the Quran says that Jesus never died on the cross. Now friend, those are some serious differences between us and the religion of Islam. In addition to this, there are many verses in the Quran that promote violence. I can't share all of them. Let me just share two of them. In Surah 5, verse 3, for example, the Quran says this, "For those who do not submit to Allah, their punishment is execution or crucifixion or the cutting off of hands and feet from the opposite sides or exile from the land." That's in the book. That's in the Quran. Likewise, in Surah 8, verse 60, the Quran says, "Strike terror in the hearts of the enemies of Allah and your enemies." Now, statements like those are certainly not compatible with the Christian faith. The point is, the God of the Bible is very different from the so-called God that is described in the Quran in regards to His character and His attributes. We're taught to turn the other cheek, but Muslims are taught to retaliate. We're taught to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, while Muslims are taught to attack and terrorize anyone who disagrees with them. That's the Muslim concept of Scripture. But now let's look at the Muslim concept of Jesus. According to the Quran, Muhammad was the last great prophet, and that means that he was greater than Jesus, according to Muslims. Jesus, the Muslims would say, was a prophet, and they would say that Jesus should be highly respected and revered, but they refused to acknowledge Jesus as being God. One day as I was going door to door through this community, as many of you know, I've done that and I've knocked on doors and I came across a Muslim, and this Muslim at his front door told me that there was no difference between Christianity and Islam. I asked him one simple question. I said, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" He says, "No, I can't say that." I said, "Then we are miles apart. Jesus is indeed the divine Son of God. If you can't accept that, friend, you can't accept Christianity." In Surah 5, verse 73 and verse 78, the Quran says, "They do blasphemy who say Christ is the Son of Mary." In Surah 43, 59, the Quran says, "Jesus was no more than a mortal whom Allah favored and made an example to the Israelites." I find it interesting that Muslims believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They even say that Jesus performed miracles, but they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. So yes, I have a problem with that. Now let me just say parenthetically, this is why I believe Muslims deserve to be confronted, and they need to be confronted, because they pass their beliefs off as being compatible with Christianity. They most certainly are not. So at the very least, they are being deceptive, and in some cases, I believe that they're being malevolent. For you see, once their numbers increase to a high enough percentage within any society, we can expect the more radical version of Islam to assert itself. But listen to me, are you listening? The challenge we face as Christians is to do our best not to respond in like kind. We have every right, certainly, to expect our government and our local police to protect us from terrorism at home and abroad. But we're also called to be the light of the world, and the light exposes the darkness, which is exactly what I'm doing right now. But we're also instructed in the Bible not to return evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good. That's the challenge that we face. Now, I hope most of you agree with me when I say that the Muslim concept of Jesus is very different from our concept of Jesus. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that is confirmed many times in many ways throughout the Bible. For example, we have the testimony of God the Father. In Matthew 3:17, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We have the testimony of the Son Himself. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus Himself said, "I and the Father are one." We have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 16:70, Jesus said this to Simon Peter, right after Simon Peter made his great confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father," that is the Spirit of God, "who is in heaven." The entire Gospel of John was written for this purpose. John said, "These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing in Him you may have life in His name." And while Jesus never told anyone to worship Him, people did worship Him, and never once did Jesus stop them. After He came to His disciples walking on the water, for example, the Bible says in Matthew 14:33 that those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Worst of all, the religion of Islam denies the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the very cornerstone of our faith. So to say that Islam and Christianity are the same is a statement in idiocy as far as I'm concerned. Then there's the Muslim concept of salvation. Since there's no crucifixion, no atonement, and no resurrection in Islam, it should not surprise us to discover that it's a works-based system. Muslims believe that every person is assigned two recording angels when they are born. One of these recording angels records their good deeds, and the other recording angel records their bad deeds. Then soon after they die, they will stand before their God, who is called Allah, and He will weigh their deeds on a scale. If their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, then it's possible that they might acquire paradise. But if not, listen to this, Muslims believe in a literal hell. If they do too many bad things, they believe they most certainly will wind up there. However, one thing that's very important for all of us to know is that Muslims believe that their God Allah is a very capricious God. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means even if someone has lived a righteous life according to everything that Islam requires, Allah, as a capricious God, might decide to throw them into hell anyway. He's a capricious God. So there is no way, listen to me now, there is no way for any Muslim to have any assurance of salvation with the exception of one. And that is for a Muslim to die as a martyr in a jihad, a holy war. Then and only then can a Muslim feel certain that he'll go to heaven. And heaven in Islam is not described as a place where God is worshipped. It's described as a hedonistic place filled with sexual pleasure and self-indulgence. According to Al-Ghazali, one of Islam's greatest teachers, when a martyr reaches paradise, he could receive as many as 500 companions, 4,000 virgins, and 8,000 divorced women. Somehow that just doesn't sound like paradise to me. But honestly, with no other way to acquire any assurance of salvation, with that kind of a hedonistic concept of heaven, it shouldn't be hard for us to understand why a Muslim young man would choose to become a suicide bomber. Islam is a threat because Islam is a false religion. But secondly, Islam is a threat because Islam is a dangerous religion. I want to talk about Islam's influence in the past. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And then Jesus went on to say in the next verse, He said, "You will know them by their fruits." I'm here to tell you that historically, the fruit of Islam has been the fruit of violence. Historically, Islam has used military force to propagate its religion, and its attitude towards non-Muslims has been convert or die. Now, some might argue that Christians have also used military force at times. They might point back to the Crusades as an example, but I like what one Christian scholar named David Reagan said about that. He said the Crusades were an aberration on Christian history based on perverted Catholic doctrine and not upon any biblical injunction. In contrast, the intolerance and violence that have characterized Islam throughout its history are firmly rooted in the Quran. You see, here's the difference, and it's straightforward. The Bible teaches us to propagate our faith in a non-violent way. The Quran, by way of contrast, encourages Muslims to propagate their faith by using any kind of force that is available to them. And that is why we find that countries like Iran and Saudi Arabia are 98% Muslim. Why? Because those who aren't Muslims aren't there anymore. Have you ever thought about why it is that Islam poses a greater threat to biblical Christianity than communism does? In spite of the fact that Christianity is illegal in communist China, for example, and in spite of the fact that Christians are severely persecuted there, the church in China has grown to at least 23 million members. And when the unregistered churches are taken into account, that figure increases to over 40 million Christians. Why is it that it poses a greater threat to biblical Christianity than communism? Well, the answer can be found in the way that Islam has treated non-Muslims after they have gained supremacy. Historically, when Muslims have conquered or gained supremacy of a region, they have instituted what is called the Dhimma and the Jizra. The Dhimma is a pact that non-Muslims are forced to adhere to in a Muslim-dominated region or country. Right now, in ISIS and in ISIL, as some people call it, that's currently taking place. People are told to sign the Dhimma. Now, when Muslims come to power, they give non-Muslims three choices. They can convert to Islam, which simply involves saying the Shahada. They can be executed, or they can agree to the Dhimma. Now listen, are you listening? When Muslims say that Islam is for peace, this is what they're referring to. Not peace as we know it, but peace on their terms, as is listed in the Dhimmi. And historically, the rules of the Dhimmi are as follows. They could not build new places of worship, and those that had been ruined in conquest could not be repaired or rebuilt. They had to house and feed Muslim soldiers. They had to offer hospitality to all Muslim travelers for at least 3 days. They could not put their religion on public display. They could not proselytize anyone to their religion. And if any of their kin wanted to convert to Islam, they could not prevent them. They could not raise a hand against or strike a Muslim. They could not wear garments that in any way resemble those worn by Muslims. They could not bear arms or swords. They could not display crosses or print or sell books pertaining to their religion. They could not bury their dead near dead Muslims. They could not build their homes on higher ground than Muslims' homes. And they had to give up their seats to Muslims who wanted them. I guess if you were on a bus and they wanted your bus seat, you'd have to give it to them. Now that, if you know Rosa Parks' story, that I think relates to that. The jizya, and that's spelled J-I-Z-Y-A, is a prohibitive tax that historically has been placed upon all non-Muslims, and it's mentioned in the Quran, in the book of Surah 9, verse 29, which says, "Fight against those who do not believe in Allah, of those who have been given the book, until they pay the jizya out of hand and are humbled." Now that phrase, "those who have been given the book," is a reference to Christians or Jews. And Muslims are taught that they are to demand the jizya. That's in the Quran. Modern Muslims try to say that that's just a tax paid by non-Muslims because they do not serve in the military and yet they receive military protection. But historically, that's not true. And the jizya was associated with a ritual that symbolized a beheading that betrays the real intent. Before giving the jizya, a non-Muslim was asked to bow, and the Muslim would strike him on the back of the neck, which was symbolic of cutting off his head. And it was in essence saying, "I have every right to behead you, but because you're paying the jizya, I will not behead you, or I will be gracious to you." and failure to pay the jizya resulted in the confiscation of their property and all of their possessions. So they really didn't have much choice in the matter. In addition to the rules of the dhimmi and the jizya tax, Muslims historically enforced some marital restrictions. Muslim men were encouraged to marry Christian women who would then be forced to convert to Islam. Christian men, however, were strictly forbidden to marry Muslim women, and this made it very difficult for the Christian heritage to continue. In our day, in places like North Africa, a Muslim man will sometimes marry a Christian woman with the express intent of using the marriage to force her to convert to Islam. And if the woman is unwilling to convert, the Muslim husband has the right to divorce her and take away the children to ensure that they'll be raised as Muslims. Now we should all keep in mind that the dhimmi can be enforced at different levels and it can be brought about gradually in the same way as the jizya. But these three factors, the dhimmi and the jizya and marital restrictions, help explain why Islam eventually gained complete control of places like the ancient cities of Asia Minor. There are also a few other interesting things to take note of in reference to Islam, and one of them is called the concept of sacred space. This is well developed in Islamic law, which is called Sharia law, and it states that all land on earth has been given by Allah to Muslims in perpetuity. Land that is already conquered or occupied is considered to be a holy endowment from Allah, and if such places have been lost in battle or for any other reason, it is the duty of all Muslims to regain it, even if by jihad, if necessary. And listen to this, even if a Muslim buys a house, they will do everything in their power to ensure that another Muslim buys that house. If you have Muslims move in next to you and say, well, I'm so glad those people are moving away, well, don't be surprised if some more Muslims move right back in. And of course, this is another reason that those peace talks in the Middle East are probably not going to work out very well. The most strict adherents to Islam would love nothing more than to convert every Christian church in the city into a mosque and then to ensure that that process is never, under any circumstances, reversed. That's Islam's influence in the past. But what about Islam's influence in the present? In John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Those verses tell us that we should not be shocked or surprised if we're called upon at some point in our life to suffer because of our Christian convictions. We've been very fortunate in this country of ours up to this time, but others in our world have not been as fortunate. And listen to this, apart from North Korea, Islamic-dominated countries occupy every single spot on the top 10 list of countries where Christians are severely persecuted. Here's the top 10 list where Christians are most severely persecuted. North Korea, that's communism. Now listen to the other nine, Somalia, Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, the Sudan, Iran, Pakistan, Eritrea, and Nigeria. Dr. John MacArthur, in his book Terrorism, Jihad, and the Bible, made this statement. He said, "The truth of the matter is that Islam today is the most powerful system on earth for the destruction of biblical truth and Christianity. Islam is the main persecutor of Christians all over the world. Thousands are dying under Islamic persecution, especially in the Middle East, Africa, Indonesia, and other parts of Asia." The rise of Islam in Europe and Great Britain has caused some to label this as the third Muslim invasion, more successful than the first or second. That's Islam's influence in the present. But now, what about Islam's influence in the future? I'm well aware of the fact that all Muslims are not dangerous or violent. Joe Baez, in an editorial to World Magazine, once wrote, "The more radical branch of Islam, the Shiites, who stress the concept of jihad, account for only 10% of the Muslim population worldwide." Now that sounds encouraging until we consider that there are 1.2 billion Muslims in our world. 10% of that comes to 120 million, and that's still a sizable number of radical Muslims. We also need to know that the more moderate Muslims are usually not given power or influence, and every Muslim is expected to give deference to Sharia law. In fact, Sharia law is not optional for a Muslim. For a Muslim to reject Sharia law would be the equivalent of a Jew rejecting the Ten Commandments. So when a moderate Muslim is caught in the crossfire between the implementation of Sharia law, the moderate will be forced to give deference to it every time. And one of the goals of that Muslims have in North America is the successful implementation of Sharia law. Now, what do we know about Sharia law? I can't give you everything, but I'll give you some things that happen under Sharia law. Under Sharia law, a Muslim woman cannot be unveiled for any reason. Under Sharia law, a Muslim woman is treated as a perpetual minor. A Muslim woman is disavowed by law to study beyond elementary school, to work, to travel, to testify in court, to legalize a contract, or even to receive medical treatment without the consent of a male relative. Under Sharia law, a man is considered to be superior to woman, and it is considered appropriate for him to beat his wife if she disobeys him. Sharia law also allows for honors violence and even honors killings in regard to those who are disrespectful of Islam or Muhammad or seek to convert from Islam to another religion like Christianity. In fact, there were over 2,800 cases of honors violence, including honors killings, in Great Britain back in 2011. So as I hope you can see, we need to strongly resist any efforts that Muslims make to try to implement Sharia law, even within predominantly Muslim communities. Now, two things have happened in recent years in our country that have helped to expose the Muslim agenda. In 2004, the FBI raided a house in Annandale, Virginia, where they obtained documents from the Muslim Brotherhood that outlines their agenda. This was supposed to be for the Muslim Brotherhood only, for their eyes only. But the FBI found this document and then published it. And here are some of the things that were listed as their agenda in America today. First of all, to expand the Muslim presence by birth rate, immigration, and refusal to assimilate. To occupy and expand the domination of physical spaces, including Islamic training centers, such as the one we have here in Pearland. And by the way, 40% or more of the literature, even in moderate Islam training centers, is considered terrorist propaganda in some way. To ensure that the Muslim community knows and follows Muslim doctrine. To control the language non-Muslims are permitted to use to describe Muslims. There's where your hate speech is going to come in right there. To ensure that non-Muslims do not study Muslim doctrine, namely Sharia law. As you can see, they would prefer for us to be ignorant about their agenda. To force compliance to Sharia at local levels, to fight all counter-terrorism efforts, to subvert religious organizations, to employ the offensive use of lawsuits and threats of lawsuits, to claim victimization and demand accommodations, to condemn slander against Islam, to subvert the U.S. educational system, and in particular, infiltrate and dominate the U.S. Middle East and religious studies. To demand the right to practice Sharia in non-Muslim spheres. To confront and denounce Western society laws and traditions. And finally, to demand that Sharia replace Western law. The Muslim Brotherhood is also closely associated with some other groups. One is called CARE. That's the Council on American Islamic Relations. If you think that's a harmless lobby group, something like almost every member of that has had terroristic ties at one time. And the MSA, which is the Muslim Student Association. And they've made inroads into our educational system. In fact, just about every textbook now has to pass through the eyes of the Council of Islamic Education, which determines whether or not it refers to Islam in a positive or a negative way. So the textbooks that you get in school now are going to be slanted to support Islam in some way. In 2003, here was the other event, a man by the name of Abdurrahman Al-Mudi was arrested. Al-Mudi founded the American Muslim Council, and as its executive officer, he cultivated a working relationship with the White House. He was given the authority to approve Muslim chaplains for the military. That is, he decided who would and who would not be a Muslim chaplain. Al-Mudi worked with President Bill Clinton and the ACLU in the development of guidelines for religious studies in our public schools. There's our textbooks right there. He later persuaded George Bush to prohibit the use of classified intelligence in deportation proceedings against foreigners suspected of terrorism. And that, by the way, that greatly hindered counterterrorism efforts. And then Al-Mudi was arrested at an airport in London in 2003 because he was caught carrying $350,000 he had obtained from the Libyan president Omar Gaddafi, which was intended to be laundered through Saudi Arabian banks and used to support terrorist groups in the United States. You say, well, what does that tell us about our country being exposing the Muslim agenda? It tells us how close he was to the White House, how close he was to political leaders, and yet this was a known terrorist who was gaining money from Omar Gaddafi to support terrorist groups in the United States. I don't know about you, but that concerns me just a little bit. Now, before I close this sermon, I want to talk about an opportunity. And by that, I'm referring to our opportunity in America to witness to Muslims. We need to be aware of the danger of Islam and the fact that there's a Muslim agenda at work in our midst. I think I don't need to apologize for exposing that. I think we need to be aware of that. But we also need to recognize that Muslims in this country have an opportunity that they would never be given in a Muslim-dominated country. The very idea of converting to Christianity in a Muslim country would be unheard of. They'd be putting their life at risk. But because they're in America today, they have an opportunity that has not allowed them in those other areas for dialogue and questions about their beliefs and even to convert to Christianity if they're open to doing that. We have an opportunity that we may not realize. And the truth is that many Muslims would like to convert, but they can't do that in Muslim-dominated areas the way they could do it in the United States of America. So don't just turn them all off. Understand that some of them are very open to what we have to say about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I need to close this sermon, so I want to do so simply by reminding all of us of the fact that the Muslim concept of salvation is incompatible with the Christian concept of salvation. Because you see, the Muslim concept of salvation is based on works. But the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ and apart from works. Romans 3:20, for example, says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. In Ephesians 2:89, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. So this boils down to what I've said many times before, and that is that there are basically only two religions in the world. Don't let everybody tell you there's all these different religions, which one's right. There are only two religions. There are all those religions that are going to try to work their way into heaven, just like Islam, that's going to try to work their way to heaven through good works. And then there's salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Those are the only two religions. It's either works-based or it's grace-based. The Bible clearly teaches that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and apart from works. In fact, I like what Paul said in Romans 11:6. And with this I'll close. He said, "For if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." In other words, what that means in plain English is this: our salvation is either all by grace or it's all by works. It's not a combination of the two. Otherwise, it can be neither of the two. You're either saved by works or you're saved by faith through grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What's the difference? If you were saved by works, you could brag about it. Do you know that? If you were saved because you were such a good person, you could go around heaven with your chest out saying, "Man, I was so good, God had to save me." But if you're not saved by works and you're saved by grace because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for your sins, that He died and rose again on the third day and you receive Him by faith, all the glory goes to God and not to you. All the glory goes to God. I would have not one iota of hope to get into heaven were it not for the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and rose again. And the Bible says if you'll simply place your faith and trust in Jesus, believing in His death, burial, and resurrection, you'll never perish but have eternal life. Now, if you've not yet done that, that's what this time of invitation is all about. So I'm going to ask that we all stand.